At this time, our children, fifth grade and under, are invited to go out the back there with Pastor Aaron and go to Children's Church and have a great time together worshiping the Lord and fellowshiping with each other. The rest of you are mine. You get to stay in here with me. And we are going to, I heard that back there. We are going to take the rest of the morning here to finish out our sermon series, which you'll notice on the front of your bulletin there has been called The Prism. And in this series, we have been talking about how the different strands and concepts and even longings of the Old Testament find their fulfillment and are brought together in a unified whole in Christ. In every story, in every law, in every psalm, every page of your Old Testament, all of it pushes us to long for Jesus more deeply. So we're going to be bouncing around the scriptures a little bit again this morning. I hope you'll permit me to do that again. You know, those of you who are regulars here know that my tendency is to take a single text and really dive into that text deeply and kind of pick it apart and extract all the truth that we can in the time we have from that text. But last week and again this week, we're going to be spending a little more time bouncing around the scriptures. We're going to be spending a lot of time in the book of Hebrews. So if you want to turn there, maybe keep your thumb on Hebrews chapter 7. We're going to spend quite a bit of time there. If you don't have a Bible, that's okay. The words will be up on the screen. Those of you at home, if you don't have a Bible with you handy, the words will be on your screen as well. So we're going to do our best to go through all these texts. And I just want to say off the get-go here just how much I appreciate Bobby and Angela and Patrick and John and Mateo and those who every week give of themselves up in the booth there to make sure that we have lights and sound and words. And they're just tremendous, and we love their servant's heart. So thank you, AV team, for the great work that you do. So yeah, you please, let's show them our appreciation. Thank you. As we prepare to dive into the scriptures now, let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you once more for this morning. We thank you for this space that you have blessed us with to gather together as your people. We know that we are not defined by a space. We are defined by your Spirit who comes to us, who unites us with your Son, and we are the church and not this building. Lord, your people are your church. And so as your church, may we be focused now on your word and its truth, and may we be able to take these things that we hear this morning and by your Spirit's help, apply them to our lives and live them out before the world that is watching us. Lord, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Now, as we finish up the series, we're going to be looking at the concept of the Old Testament priesthood. Now, I'm glad I told you that now and not a moment ago, because maybe you would be tempted to slip out during prayer when no one was looking. But no, we're going to talk about the Old Testament priesthood and how that is to be understood for them and in the Old Testament, but what it means for us today as we live on this side of history. In the scriptures, the role of a priest, especially the Old Testament priest, is best understood within the context of Israel's religion as a whole. So Israel's religion, if you could boil it down to its very heart, its very essence, and you could reduce it down to one word, that one word would be relationship. God entered into a relationship called a covenant in space and in time with a specific people, that is the people of Israel. And that relationship is defined by and expressed in the covenant. Now, we've spent time in recent weeks and months talking about things like covenants. And if that's still a vague concept to you, I invite you, maybe this afternoon, you can go to our YouTube channel or our Facebook page and get caught up there. But we don't have time to dive into covenants again here today. But just to say this, a covenant is an agreement to enter into and belong to one another. God covenantally yoked himself with his people. He said, I belong to you, I will be your God, you will be my people, and nothing will change that from God's perspective. Now, the purpose of the priest was to serve as a mediator of the covenant. The priest would represent God to the people, and on the flip side, he would represent the people to God. And a sacrificing priesthood was the one that was necessary because of what? Well, the two parties of this relationship were very different from one another. You see, God who enters into this covenant is holy. But the people who entered into the covenant were not. The people, just like you and me, the people were sinful. And so a sacrificing priesthood was necessary. Now, a few weeks ago, Richard Misservey preached a sermon on the law. And he helped us to see some things about the law that were very helpful. He helped us to see that the law that was given to Israel was good. It's because the law revealed some things about God. It revealed God's holy character. It revealed what God is like. It revealed his standards of righteousness. It marked out those boundary lines by which life is to be lived as his people, how life works best, how we are to navigate through this, well, how the Old Testament people were to navigate through the world. Paul in Romans will say, the law is holy, the law is just, the law is good. By keeping it, man shall live. But the law also had the effect, Paul will say, of exposing just how very lawless people are. In Romans chapter 7, Paul says, I discovered that the law's commands, which were supposed to bring life, brought death instead. That's not because there's a problem with the law. You and I both know there's nothing wrong with God's law. It's because there's something wrong with people. It's because you and I are sinful, because sin defines the very core, the very essence, the very heart of people who are, from the moment they were born into this world, there's something about our nature that is corrupt and is broken and is fallen. And because of that, the law comes to that and exposes it for what it is. And because people are lawbreakers, God gave the law and the priesthood at the same time. They go together, hand in hand. If there is a law and you have to keep it to keep in relationship with the lawgiver, but you're a lawbreaker, a priest comes and mediates the difference there. A sacrificing priest. And the priesthood's role was to mediate redemptively between the holy God and the sinful people who break the law, who break the commandments, who need restoration from death to life. Now, it's really important as we talk about these things to understand that the Old Testament priesthood on its own was insufficient to affect the full reality of the reconciliation that its sacrificial function signified. You see, the Old Testament itself even acknowledged that there was limitations to the Old Covenant. It acknowledged that there were imperfections to the Levitical priesthood, that there was a need for a newer, greater covenant. There was a need for a greater, higher priest of a different order. You've heard David's messianic Psalm 110, where it anticipates a greater priest that is coming. One that does not come from the lineage of Aaron according to the old covenant, but a, quote, priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 7, verse 11, affirms this, a very same thing in the New Testament, when he says, if the priesthood of Levi, on which the law was based, could have achieved the perfection that God intended, why did God need to establish a different priesthood with a priest in the order of Melchizedek instead of the order of Levi and Aaron? You see, the Old Testament and the New Testament agree that the old priesthood served a purpose, but that purpose was not the end in itself. In fact, it was an imperfect priesthood. It had limitations. It wasn't meant to be the final thing that God offers the people. And we see this all throughout Hebrews. We're going to spend time through Hebrews this morning. And Hebrews is going to give us an explanation of a variety of reasons why the Levitical priesthood was imperfect. Number one, chapter 7, verse 23. Every Levitical priest, without exception, died. Every priest who lived under that old system died. There were many priests under the old system, for death prevented them from remaining in office. And not only were they mortal, they were all sinful. They were no different than the people. Before they could go into the presence of God and mediate on behalf of the people, they had to first go in the presence of God and mediate on their own behalf first. They had their own sins that needed atonement. They themselves needed to be, something had to happen before they could enter into the presence of God. Back in Hebrews chapter 5, the writer says, every high priest is a man chosen to represent other people in their dealings with God. He presents their gifts to God and offers sacrifices for their sins, but he himself is subject to the same weaknesses. That is why he must offer sacrifices for his own sins as well as theirs. Because the Levitical priesthood was unable to deal fully and finally with sin, an endless repetition of sacrifices was needed on an ongoing basis. The sheer volume of blood that has been spilt over the centuries of Israel's history, it testifies to this imperfection of the Levitical priesthood. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, the sacrifices under that system were repeated again and again, year after year, but they were never able to provide perfect cleansing for those who came to worship. If they could have provided perfect cleansing, the sacrifices would have stopped, for the worshipers would have been purified once for all time, and their feelings of guilt would have disappeared. Even the very nature of those sacrifices pointed to the evidence of their insufficiency. You see, an animal would be brought to the altar, and it would be offered up as a substitution for the guilty sinner. And symbolically, that person's sin and its penalty would be transferred to that animal, and it would die in the person's place. And from that, atonement would be established. But here's the thing, an animal can never be a proper substitute for a person created in the image of God. At best, it can only serve as a constant reminder that a more perfect sacrifice was needed. Yes, there was something that God gave them. Yes, this was instituted by Him, but it pointed beyond itself to something that was more greater that was needed. As Hebrews 10 will continue, those sacrifices, they actually reminded them of their sins. Man, there's a big difference between a sacrifice that takes your sins away completely and a sacrifice that reminds you of the ongoing reality of sin in your life. Those are two very different things. For it is not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Now, for all these reasons, the old priestly order was imperfect. And so, at best, it should be understood as preparatory. Its purpose was to teach people that sin brings death and that atonement requires blood. And it portrayed a principle that by itself it could not fulfill. And so we find when we look at the priesthood in the Old Testament and we consider what it meant for them and what it means for us, we discover that that whole system that was put in place had the effect of this. It prepared the way for our perfect priest, Jesus. It anticipated His one perfect sacrifice. He is that priest of a newer, better order. I told you to put your thumb on Hebrews chapter 7 earlier. I invite you to go there now, because we're going to be looking down all through the chapter, because here the writer of Hebrews helps us to see these things in Jesus clearly. He is that priest of a newer, better order. Chapter 7, verses 16 and 17. Jesus became a priest not by meeting the physical requirements of belonging to the tribe of Levi. It wasn't just his birthright that he was born into Aaron's family. No, he became a priest by the power of a life that cannot be destroyed. And the psalmist, David himself in Psalm 110, pointed this out when he prophesied, "You, the Messiah, are a priest forever." Not according to the old system of things, but according to the things in the order of Melchizedek. Verse 23, there were many priests under the old system, for death prevented them from remaining in office. But Jesus lives forever. His priesthood lasts forever. He is able once and forever. Notice the recurring of a word there, forever, forever, forever. He is able to save those who come to God through Him. He lives forever to intercede with God on their behalf. The sacrifice of His own body on the altar of the cross was done once and for all, never to be repeated again. There's no need for the endless cycle of blood being spilt, because His blood that was spilt was all that was needed. As perfect God, He had no need to make sacrifice for Himself first. Chapter 7, verse 26, He is the kind of high priest we need, because He is holy and blameless, unstained by sin. He has been set apart from sinners and has been given the highest place of honor in heaven. Unlike those other high priests, He does not need to offer sacrifices every day. They did this for their own sins first, and then for the sins of the people. But Jesus did this once for all when he offered himself as a sacrifice for the people's sins. The law appointed high priests who were limited by human weakness, but after the law was given, God appointed his son with an oath, and his son has been made the perfect high priest forever. He is both the sacrificing priest, and he is also the sacrifice itself, offered to God on behalf of the world. Perfect God and perfect man. An adequate substitute. A genuine equivalent, fully God, fully man, made of flesh and blood, just like you and me. For only as a human being could he die, and only by dying could he break the power of the devil who had the power of death. It was necessary, Hebrews says, for him to be made in every respect like us, his brothers and sisters, so that he could offer a sacrifice that would take away the sins of the people. So you see, the Old Testament priesthood, as imperfect as it was, pointed beyond itself to him. So if that is true, and we believe it to be true today, what does that mean for our lives then? How do we apply these things to where we are in the world today? Well, first, you and I, though sinful, you and I have a mediator. We have one that intercedes for us. And through him, you and I, though sinful, can have reconciliation with the holy God. If that reality has been lost to you, then you miss the magnificence of the Christian faith. If you have reduced Christianity down to just showing up on Sunday morning and singing some songs and feeling good that you've done your good, good person thing for the week, and then you go back out and you live your own life completely oblivious to anything that you heard here or anything that is in the scriptures or anything else that has to do with the living God, then you have missed Christianity. It is not self-help therapy. It is not a good club where you get together with nice people and have, well, when there's no plague in the world, potlucks and things like that. It is not that at all. Christianity is all about bringing sinful people back into right relationship with a holy God, and we can do that because there is one who did it, the work that was required for us. And because of Christ, we can do exactly what Carl prayed about and said at the beginning of his prayer time. We can approach the throne of grace how? Groveling? You know, I have you guys remember Troy Gentry. He's a friend of mine from seminary, and he and his family, they're missionaries to Mexico City, and they've actually been to our church several times. Many of you have met them. Some of you, I think, even support them in their missions work. And Troy has a video that he shot in Mexico City years ago. He's at a Catholic church there somewhere in the city, and there's this long stone courtyard. When I say long, I mean like the length of a football field long, leading up to the front steps. And he has a video of people crawling like dogs on their hands and knees approaching the church. Because that's how, in their worldview, those people, that's how they had to approach God. They had to inflict pain upon themselves. They had to show that they were serious or that they were sincere. Now listen, I don't want to diminish the sincerity of the gesture. I don't want to ridicule or belittle anybody. That is not my intent whatsoever. My point is, according to Hebrews, the way we approach the throne of grace is not crawling on our hands and knees as beggars. We approach boldly because of the blood of Jesus. You and I approach him with confidence. You and I approach him and find, when we arrive there, mercy and grace and strength and love in our time of need. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 21. Since we have a great high priest. Don't miss that expression. We love to focus on the rest of the verse because it makes us feel good, and it should make you feel good. But don't miss how it happens. Since we have a great high priest who rules over God's house, let us then go right into the presence of God with sincere hearts, fully trusting him. Do you see what Christianity is about? Entering into life-giving fellowship with the God who lives, but we do so through a mediator. And we do so confidently, and we do so with sincerity. Secondly, what this means for you and me, he is a mediator who has done everything we needed to do but were unable to do. You know, you've heard the expression, and I know you've sung that song, Come Just As You Are. And I think there's some truth there. I think there's this, it is true that you and I don't have to clean ourselves up first before we can come to God. You know, when I was in high school, I was involved in the FCA there at the school. It was kind of like a big youth group at the school. And there was a friend of mine who was not a believer. And but because we were friends, he came along with me. And there he was exposed to you know, good Christian fellowship and some biblical teaching and worship. And the Spirit was calling him to give his life to Christ. And I'll never forget when we had a conversation about that, how his reservation was he didn't feel worthy to be forgiven. Well, I mean, duh. But in his mind, he had to fix things, or he had to make things right. He had to correct all that was wrong with himself before he could come back into the good graces of God. And I was able to then present to him the truth of the gospel. No, that is not true. God doesn't require you to fix yourself first. You can't fix yourself first. It would be a ridiculous requirement. You and I are incapable on our own to clean ourselves up first. And so while I like the sentiment behind come just as you are, it needs some qualification. It needs some clarification. Because no, you cannot just come to God as you are, unchanged as a sinful person. You can't just present yourself to Him as if you are somehow acceptable before Him. You can't approach God just as you are. You are made acceptable through Christ. You come to Christ as you are, and then He makes you acceptable to the Father. I think there's a better hymn that articulates this than come just as you are. It's the classic Charles Wesley hymn, Arise, My Soul, Arise. This was sung, Jeff's talking about one of those hymns that you've probably sung 1,000 times. I think when I was in seminary, we sang this 1,000 times at Wesley Biblical Seminary. I mean, if it's a Wesley hymn, you have to sing it at Wesley Biblical Seminary. And it was sung even at my commencement at the end of my time there, and it's one of my favorites. But listen what some of these words, how they articulate this whole idea of the fact that because of the work of Jesus, we can then approach God. Not on our own, not just as we are, but we come to Him, and then He presents us to the Father. The words go like this, 5 bleeding wounds He bears. Who bears the wounds that make it possible for you to approach God? It's not the strawberries on your knees as you crawl across the courtyard. It's not the calluses on your hands, or the splinters that you, or the crown of thorns that you are. No, it is the 5 bleeding wounds that He bears in His hands, in His feet, and in His side, received on Calvary. Those wounds, they pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. Forgive him, oh forgive, they cry, nor let that ransomed sinner die. The Father hears him pray. You see what's going on here? There is one who gave himself on your behalf, one who gave himself in your place, and his offering is what catches the Father's attention. His wounds cry for you. His blood cries for you. He pleads for you. He intercedes for you. He prays for you, and the Father hears him pray. His dear anointed one. He cannot turn away the presence of his son. His spirit answers to the blood and tells me that I am born of God. To God I'm reconciled. His pardoning voice I hear. He now owns me for a child. His child. I can no longer fear. And so, with that being said, he concludes with this. With confidence, I now draw nigh, and Father, Abba, Father, cry. I think that's a much more robust, much more biblical, much more theologically accurate way of expressing how we come to God. Yes, you don't have to clean yourself up first before you come to God. He doesn't expect you to, because he knows you can't. What he does expect for you to do, if you want to come to God, is you come to God through his Son. That's the only way. When Jesus says, "I am the way," that's what he's saying. There's no other way to come to God except through Jesus. There's no other avenue, there's no other path, there's no other prophet, there's no other person that can provide access to God but Jesus. And we can approach God and be adopted as his own because of the mediatorial, intercessory work of Jesus. He alone is the way to the Father. Hebrews chapter 10, God's will for us was to be made holy, not by our own effort, not by our own striving, not by denying ourselves or doing all the things that people try to do that make themselves good people. He made us holy by the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all time. By that one offering, he forever made perfect those who are being made holy. In Jesus, you have forgiveness. In Jesus, you have cleansing. In Jesus alone can you find righteousness. Can you be made right? Can you be made pure? Can you be holy as God is holy? In Jesus alone are you ever acceptable to God. And if you are in Jesus, if you trust in him by faith, well then, you can enter the rest that he offers. You no longer have to strive. You no longer have to grovel. You don't have to crawl on your belly. You can stand and face the living God and approach him with boldness and with peace in your heart, and you can be in right relationship with him. Thirdly, he is a mediator who is like us in every respect. As fully man, he faced everything that you and I face. Now, I've heard arguments in the past where people will get picky and say, well, you know, Jesus never experienced every specific thing that I have experienced in my life. Okay, fair enough. Jesus was a first century Jewish man that lived on the other side of the world. I don't expect him to have experienced every specific experience that I ever experienced in my life because he's not me and I'm not him. I live in a different place. I live in a different time. I have a different family. I'm a different person. But Jesus experienced everything common to man. So no, he did not have the exact identical experience of suffering that I have experienced, but he experienced suffering. In essence, the same that is common to people in a broken world. Yes, you've been tempted, but guess what? He was tempted. And I've argued in the past that the temptation he experienced was far greater than anything you and I have ever experienced. He was made like us in every respect. And that means he experienced everything that you have experienced as a human person in this broken world. And because of that, he understands. Not just from his sovereignty and his omniscience. He understands by experience. Your suffering, your experience, the things you're going through, your hardships, your loneliness, your trials. He doesn't just know those things academically like he read it about you. He experienced those things as one of us. He's not an unsympathetic high priest, but he's one who was made of flesh and blood just like us. And because of that, because he was like us, because he experienced what we experienced, yet never sinned, he is not only able to sympathize with us in all we go through, he is able to help us navigate through. You know what it's like when you're going through a hard time. The people who are the most helpful to you are the ones who know what you're going through. Is that not true? I mean, you've all experienced this in your life. If you've lost someone close to you, who is best able to understand your grief than someone who has lost someone close to them? In fact, one of my favorite passages is in 2 Corinthians, where Paul prays to the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our afflictions. Why? So that we can then comfort others who are going through the same thing. God himself understands this experience of being a human person, that we all have different experiences, and God allows us, God permits us to have experiences, and he provides what is needed in those experiences, not just so that we can be comforted, but so we can be a source of comfort to others. And God, in his Son, has experienced the human predicament. And yet he never sinned. He is truly the pioneer of our salvation. And so we can go to him with everything. We can trust him with everything. We can draw direction and strength and encouragement and support from him in everything. There's nothing that you have done. There's nothing that has been done to you. There's nothing you have experienced that you cannot take to God. Nothing. You can't go to God and say, God, I'm broken, I'm hurting, but I know you don't understand. He says, yes, I do. Now come, bring it to me. Your guilt, your shame, your brokenness, your lostness, your frustrations, your anger, bring it to me. I understand it all. And I'm here for you to help you navigate through it just as I did. Your anger does not have to be an opportunity for sin. Your fear does not have to become the avenue of doubt. Your frustrations don't have to result in rebellion. I can redeem all of those things. I can show you how to be angry and frustrated and anxious and have concerns, but never doubting God, never deviating for a second from his will, never letting it cause you to give the devil a foothold on your heart. I can show you how to do it all. I was perfect God. I am perfect God, and I am perfect man, Jesus says, and I am your intercessor. I am present, and by my Spirit, I am with you and in you. And he, lastly, will always be there for you. Because he is a mediator who, unlike all the priests in the Old Testament, has overcome death. And he lives forever, never to die again. You know, if you have someone in your life that you have come to respect and lean upon, they're your go-to person, the person that has helped you through all these troubles in life, well, guess what? That person is going to get older and older, and one day they will no longer be here. And Jesus says, I'm not going anywhere. I've conquered death. I'll never die again. I can be a perfect priest for you. He ever lives above, Wesley wrote, for me to intercede. No other priest in your life is needed. No other sacrifice on your behalf is needed. Jesus is our great high priest. And in him, both priesthood and sacrifice have been brought to fulfillment and finality forever. But there's one more thing, right? There's always one. I feel like Steve Jobs when I preach on Sunday mornings. There's one more thing. In the age of the church, though Jesus has brought fulfillment and finality to the priesthood and sacrifice, at the same time, in the age of the church, a priesthood remains. And it belongs to those who by faith have been united to Christ. By the way, that's you and me. If you're a Christian today, if you have trusted Jesus Christ to be Savior and Lord of your life, if you walk with him and follow him and have committed yourselves to God through him, and if you are filled by his Spirit, then guess what? You are what Peter said, we mentioned this last week in 1 Peter chapter 2, you are part of what Peter calls a holy priesthood. Verse 5, he says, through Christ we offer spiritual sacrifices that please God. Now, don't think sacrifice as redemptive sacrifice like Christ's. You and I don't offer anything of that kind whatsoever. You cannot offer a sacrifice that brings redemption to yourself. But you and I offer sacrifices of gratitude. Gratitude for his one all-sufficient redemptive sacrifice. Peter continues in verse 9. He says, we are royal priests who proclaim the excellencies of him who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And I respond to that and I say, well, how? How, Peter? How do I proclaim the excellencies of the one who has called me out of darkness and into his light? And the answer is, well, with our lips. Hebrews 13:15, let us offer, again, through Christ. It's all through Christ. All this is done within the sphere of the life of Christ, of living with Christ. But let us offer through Christ a continual sacrifice of praise to God. When you come in here on Sunday morning and you worship God and you lift your praise to God, you are offering spiritual sacrifices as a priesthood, a royal priesthood. Let us offer praise to God, proclaiming our allegiance to his name. You, therefore, are a priest in the world, proclaiming his excellencies with your lips. And when you do, you not only bring glory to God, you, in a sense, almost become something like a mediator between God and the world. Because you're proclaiming the truth of him to the world. You're letting the world know his goodness. You're showing them what his priesthood has produced in your life. And people come to know by witnessing it, and hearing the testimony of your lips, God's goodness and God's mercy and God's grace. We not only proclaim his excellencies with our lips, we do it with our service. The very next verse in Hebrews chapter 13 is verse 16, where the writer says, oh, and don't forget, you praising people, you proclaiming people, you people who have, who say lots of things, who project in the world words and concepts and ideas. You tell people what you believe, but guess what else? Don't forget to do good and to share with those in need. It's not enough to just talk the talk, is it? You need to back it up with how you live. Don't forget to do good. Those are the sacrifices that please God. Your testimony and your works together are that sweet-smelling, fragrant offering that rises up to God. These are the things that please him. These are the things that bring him glory and that bring him honor and declare his goodness and his grace and his mercy to the world. In short, you and I offer sacrifices that please God, and we proclaim his excellencies with our whole lives. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. And so, dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to give your bodies to God. Why? Because of all he has done for you. Let them be a living and holy sacrifice. Listen, there may come a day in your life where you are called upon to give your life for God. I mean, you may die. Maybe that's not as immediate of an issue for us here in America yet. But in other places, it's very much a reality on a daily basis, that the constant, imminent possibility of having to say yes to Jesus and no to my own life on this earth. But Paul's saying even more than that. He's not just saying one day you may be called upon to die for the Lord. You are called upon on a daily basis to let your whole lives be a living sacrifice to him. Every thought, every word, every action, every dream, every dimension of your life is never meant to be lived for yourself. It is meant to be offered up unto him. And if you have categorized your life to where this is Jesus's and this is mine, you do not know what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. You do not know what it means to walk with him. You don't know what it means to be a Christian. Because a Christian is not someone who gives part of their life to God. A Christian is one who gives all of their life to God, the very God who gave all of their life for us. So therefore, in light of what he has done, that's what he says. Give your bodies to God because of all he has done for you. Let them be a living, let them be a holy sacrifice, the very kind that he finds acceptable. This is the way we worship him. Don't copy the behavior and the customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. Then, and only then, will you learn to know God's will for you, that which is good, that which is pleasing, that which is perfect. We are a royal priesthood. We don't offer redemptive sacrifices, but we ourselves are living sacrifices in response to his sacrifice for us. continually offering him our prayers, our praise, doing good works in his name, offering ourselves moment by moment, all that we are unto him. Priests in the world unto God. And in our priesthood, we can go directly to the throne of God with boldness because of Christ. You don't need me to talk to God. Listen, I will be the first to remove myself from the equation if for a second you think I am necessary for your walk with God. I'm like you. Yeah, I have a particular calling within the body of Christ, but you and I are priests together. And if you have a need, if you have a brokenness, if you have sin, if you have anything in your life that you need to present to God, you go to Jesus. Now, if you want me to come alongside of you, I'd love to do that. I'm here to guide, I'm here to feed, I'm here to protect. Whatever a pastor is, that's what I am. But I am not your priest. Jesus is your priest. You are a priest. You approach the throne of grace with boldness because of what he has done for you, and not for any other reason or through any other person. We enjoy direct access to God through Christ, and in response to all that he has done, our priesthood is such that we are called to minister in the presence of God and before the world through our acts of praise and thanksgiving and in selfless service to others. The priesthood was preparatory. It prepared us. The temple was a figure of a greater reality to come. The law was a tutor. The law was a shadow. The law was, as Hebrews says, a dim preview of what was to come. It all pointed to Jesus. Everything points to him. Everything is fulfilled in him. It is all about him. And just as he fulfills the longings of the Old Testament, so does he fulfill the longings of your heart. So I call you today, church, to reflect on where your mind and where your heart is, and to allow the Holy Spirit to make Jesus the prism by which you see all of the Scriptures, but not just the Scriptures, by which you see all of life. That you would, as we sang already this morning, turn your eyes upon Jesus. That you would look fully in his face. And yes, the things of the earth will grow strangely dim, but guess what? The things of God will come alive to you. If you want to know God, if you want to understand the Scriptures, if you want to know who you are and what his purpose for your life is, you look into the face of Jesus. And I invite you to do that this morning as we close in worship and in prayer. Let us pray. Jesus, thank you for making things clear. Thank you for showing us what it means to be obedient to the will of God. Thank you for showing us what it means to trust the Father, to live for the Father, to embody the values of the kingdom in this world. Thank you for being the author and the pioneer and the finisher and the perfecter of our faith. Lord, we look to you. Forgive us for all the times we've looked elsewhere. Whether it's to some other human figure, or whether we've looked to some political promise, or whether we've looked within ourselves for redemption and salvation or purpose, Lord, we repent of all of those things, and we cast aside our idols, and we turn to Jesus. And we say, Lord Jesus, I come to you just as I am. I can't come to God on my own. I can't fix myself. I can't repair what has been broken. But Jesus, you have done everything that I needed to do but can't. And you offer to exchange our sinfulness for your righteousness. And you make us not only holy by position or by declaration, you, by your Holy Spirit, make us holy personally. So come and cleanse all the stuff in my heart. Purify. Shine your light in every dark nook and cranny, every crevice of my being. Shine your light, expose what is there, transform it into your light, and make me holy as you are holy, so I can be that priest that I've been called to be, that can proclaim your goodness to the world, not just with my lips, but with every aspect of my life. Lord, may we be those who offer ourselves to you as living sacrifices this day and every day to come for your glory and for your purposes in the world. Amen.